Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us. You've redeemed us. You have given us the gospel. You've changed our heart so that now we can reflect your glory in a lost world. And Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that not only would you change us and continue to sanctify us by the power of your Spirit, but we pray that you would use us to bring sanctification to the lives of the members of the churches we serve. We want to see more men and women growing to know you more and to love you more deeply and to serve you more passionately. And Father, we know that we can't ultimately do that. You must work and move in our lives and in the lives of our churches. And so we pray that you would. And now we ask you to help us to think together about what that might look like. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am honestly a little bit surprised, but thankful that Mark allowed me to deliver this last talk. I'm surprised because if you've read Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, you'll remember that it's with this mark that Mark's particular thought was driven towards all of the nine marks. He was, like many of us do, looking around at churches, at least in America, wondering why so many churches are filled with so many people who don't attend. And honestly, many of us can look at our own churches and just wonder, why are there so many people who seem so content being members of our churches and yet never darken the door? Why is that? So Mark was asking that question. And then even more than that, why are there so many people who actually come? They're really good at entering the door, but they come and they consume and they leave. They come and they consume and they leave. They year after year after year, and you wonder what is going on in their heart? Are there things going on in their lives that I don't see? So Mark was seeing that, and it erupted in a concern for the church and led him to put together that book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. So because I know of his passion for this particular mark, I'm a little bit surprised that I'm here talking about it, and yet I'm so thankful. I can't think of anything else that I would rather talk about. I am upset that I have 30 minutes only to talk about this. You may not be, but I am, because why are we here? Because you can make the most money being a bivocational pastor? Because there's absolutely nothing else that you'd rather do than this? And the answer is yes, there's nothing else that we'd rather do than think together about how not just our staff or ourselves, but our churches might grow with men and women and, yes, children growing to love God more deeply, to serve him more passionately, to submit to his authority. And isn't that why we're here? That's why I'm a pastor. I trust I, like you, am amazed, and I'm speaking as one who has the privilege of being set aside full-time. I am every day amazed and thrilled that Mount Vernon Baptist Church would pay my salary, that they would free me up to study the Bible and literally, I hesitate, it's not a vocation like that, but I get paid to read the Bible with people. And I just think, God, I'm just repeating what you've said here, and yet it's changing their lives. And to think that you get to do that, and for those of you who are elders, you're not a paid pastor, but you're an elder, and to think, you may have a great job, but to think that you get excited even more about the way that God might use you to change people's lives, that's why I'm a pastor. I had a great job in D.C. I was blessed to have a great job in D.C., but I worked for, a year on a bill that never became a law, which is probably a good thing, the Local Empowerment and Flexibility Act. But to be able to have lunch with a brother and talk to him about Jesus Christ, I felt like eternity was being dented And that was amazing. And I thought, that's what I want to give my life to. And I trust that that's why you're here today. We are in a world that is celebrating external signs of growth and success. I mean, we are in a world that celebrates, enjoys, promotes, is infatuated with visible signs of growth. It is everywhere in our attire, you know, in the shape of our body. Just look at my neighborhood, the size of our homes. We are in a world that marvels at chandeliers and high ceilings. We value all the wrong things. And then I think somehow we think when we enter the doors of a church and, you know, I pastor a beautiful church. We think we enter into the doors of the church and all of a sudden that's going to go away. Like all of a sudden, because now we've got the Bible in front of us, we're no longer going to be thinking about measurement the way the world thinks about measurement. I mean, I can't move from one minute to the next without thinking about what I was just thinking about. I can't get things out of my head. Now, so what makes us think that someone enters a church building and all of a sudden your metric changes? It doesn't work like that. We, as pastors and elders, need to be communicating to the body of Christ, this is how you measure success. You know, it's not how many of you are sitting in the pew. It's not the size of our budget. That's not success. It's, are you growing spiritually? And let me tell you what that looks like. You know, do you share the gospel? You know, you may have attended 3 Nine Marks workshops in the past 3 years and shared the gospel about as many times. You tell me what spiritual growth looks like. We've been entrusted by God to communicate clearly what it means to grow as a Christian. And what a privilege that is to do. What a privilege. Matt already read from Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. To care. Not to count, but to care. We've not been called to count. I think one of the worst emails I get is the email on Monday that tells me what the giving is. You know, because I know my flesh. I don't want that email. You say, well, why haven't you just told them not to send it to you? Because I want to look at it a little bit. But every time I get it, it is a test of my faith. You know, as if, well, how did I preach? Let me see. Or how did I preach last week? You know, what sickening thoughts darken the minds of ministers of God? We're not called to count the flock. We're called to care for the flock. Well, don't you want numerical growth? Well, of course I want numerical growth. I'm just not confused into thinking that I can bring it. Care for the church of God. At home, I strive to care for my family. I don't always do a great job of this. You know, last year, Natalie's not here today, but she went scooting down the hill. Daddy, do I need my helmet? And I'm thinking, well, I didn't wear helmets when I was a kid. No, you don't. Oh, you should have seen her face. I mean, oh, that was a horrible day. A horrible day. That's a bad example. I strive to care for my family. If they want donuts for dinner, I say no. You know, I want to encourage them to grow physically. And I'm convinced that broccoli is better than donuts. And that's how I care for my family. You know, we feed them healthy food. And we typically ask them to wear helmets, tell them to wear helmets. And the same is true for our church family. If we love our church family, we're going to show a concern for their discipleship and their growth. We won't be satisfied by the mere fact that they profess faith in Jesus Christ. We just won't be satisfied by that. We are going to care for them, pay careful attention to them. And so I want to close this last session by asking a simple question. How can we encourage genuine discipleship and spiritual growth? And this is what we've been talking about for a day and a half, isn't it? I mean, it's what this whole workshop has been about. It's really been about this. How can we encourage genuine discipleship and spiritual growth? Expositional preaching. Expositional preaching. As we commit ourselves to preaching the Bible, trusting God's word to build his church, we can expect that God will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is going to win. This church may close down. I'm well aware of that. This church can close down. God is sovereign over this particular church, but the church will never close down. And the means that God has ordained for its promotion is the preaching of the word. So when I stand in this pulpit every Sunday, I'm going to war against hell, and I already know that I've won. So about a year into ministry, a senior in the church comes up to me and says, "I've never grown more than under your preaching." And I'm thinking, well, that is so much better than you preach too long. You know, that is nice to hear. But I know that, you know, you got to, you know, sort of ignore the praise and ignore the criticism to a degree and just keep on trucking. So I didn't think too much about it. And then a few weeks later, I found out that she and her husband had started an evangelistic Bible study in their condominium. And I thought, yes, that's what I want. I'm not looking for people to come and tell me how great I am because, you know, I'm not that great, and so you're probably lying. But to see, okay, I've never grown this much, and now I'm sharing the gospel with my neighbors, that is that, you know, and I didn't personally disciple her. She just came and sat and listened and started sharing the gospel. What a joy it is to see God use the preaching of his word to grow the church. Biblical theology. As we commit ourselves to biblical theology, we are encouraging a congregation to trust God. I do believe that we are preparing the members of our congregation to die. I know that we're supposed to be okay with people leaving. And I know that. I don't like it. I don't like it because God has given them to not just me, to us, and I want to be there when they die. And I know that may be jealous, you know, but in there's a part of me that says, I want to do your funeral. I want to help you die, and maybe it's a selfish part of me. Maybe it's not all that godly. I want you to be there when I die because I didn't sign up for this to be, you know, the pastor of a country club. That's not what I signed up for. I signed up for a family, and it looks like what I see in the Bible. I want to prepare you to die. I want you to prepare me to die. How does that happen? Biblical theology. People read the Bible. God made me. God is my judge. God saved me. God is the one who's going to make all things new. That is the message for the ones who are suffering. You grow to trust more as you understand the big picture of the Bible. Cancer, death, foreclosure, bankruptcy, abuse. God made you. God is the judge. No injustice will be overlooked. He is the Savior. Treasure him more than anything else. He's going to make all things new, so wait. Biblical theology disciples our members to suffer well. The gospel. As we commit ourselves to a biblical understanding of the gospel, we're reminding our congregations that they can never outgrow the gospel. We never graduate from the gospel. And so, just as you measure a tree, in a sense, you can, you know, cut open a tree, and what do you see? You see rings, and you can look at those rings, and you can know, you know, this tree was this big on this date, and this big on this date, and wow, you know, I see the bark. That's a big tree. Well, I don't want to put bad images in your mind, but if we could slice one another open, we would see gospel rings, you know, because Christians grow. And you can look at gospel events in people's lives, and it's an amazing thing. So I'm sitting down with a man, and he's living with his girlfriend. And then the gospel, he's confronted with the gospel. The gospel says that, you know, if you've submitted your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to follow him. The gospel demands repentance. And you're not living a repentant life. And so what does he do? Boom, marriage. Gospel says it, I'm going to do it. Marriage. That's a ring. Oh, about 6 months later, walking around, and I'm not feeling plugged in at the church, you know. I'm not feeling loved. I'm not feeling the love. And, you know, I'm listening. I'm nodding my head. We're praying. You know, about 6 months later, you know what? I've really just, you know, light bulbs are coming on. If Jesus came, you know, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, I think that's got implications for my life. Maybe as a member of the church, it's not that I'm here to receive, but maybe I'm here to serve. Gospel ring. And that's how people are discipled. as they grow in their understanding of the gospel, and it takes time. It takes time. It does, you know, hours and hours, weeks and weeks, months and months, years and years, but the gospel produces discipleship and spiritual growth, conversion. As we commit ourselves to a biblical understanding of conversion, we are prodding, pushing our congregation to a greater and greater degree of humility. So if part of growing as a Christian is growing in humility, well, we need a biblical doctrine of conversion. Titus 1:5, he saved us. He saved us. He, God, saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So I would ask you, in your congregation, as you have the Rolodex, so to speak, in your mind of your congregation, the membership directory, as you flip through that in your head, who are the people in your congregation who are the most merciful? Who are the ones who are the most forgiving? I believe that by and large, they are those who understand that they need mercy. Who are the ones who are growing in their Christian discipleship? Aren't they the ones who understand that God saved them? Who are deeply aware of that? And then are, as a result, willing to pour out their lives for others. A biblical understanding of conversion promotes humility. And I just wonder if there's a sermon that I preach that doesn't encourage humility. I feel like I'm always talking about it, and it's tied to conversion. Evangelism. As we commit ourselves to a biblical understanding of evangelism, we are encouraging our congregations to evangelize with an increasing faithfulness and increasing frequency. Now, I know that I'm speaking to the choir here, but one of the things that I have heard, and I don't know if you guys hear this, but one of the things that I have heard is that churches that are focused on the word are less interested in reaching the lost. In other words, you're really excited about equipping the saints, but at what point do you stop equipping and start sending? And so I have often had those two ideas put in conflict with one another, presented to me as if they're in conflict with one another. And I just have to say, as someone who's been a part of three churches over the course of 18 years, that's not been my experience at all. So I'll give you an example. I was an elder at Capitol Baptist Church. We gather on Sunday night and have prayer meetings, and Mark would lead us in a time of corporate prayer. And I was amazed at how, as the years went on, it's not that we didn't pray for sick people. I mean, we prayed for sick people all the time. But as the years went on, people would come, and they'd start sharing about evangelistic conversations that they'd been having throughout the week. And then we would revel in that and pray about that. And not only were we praying about evangelism, but we were seeing people be evangelistic. So I got to experience that. And what I saw happen in D.C., I saw happen at another church in Louisville, and it's what I'm seeing happening here. So I love our Sunday evening time of corporate prayer, because we gather right here and we thank God for something that we see in his character from the Sunday morning text. We pray the sermon points of the message. And then we'll hear a woman get up and say, you know, I'm volunteering with children caught in the sex trafficking industry. Please pray that I would have wisdom to share the gospel with them. Or I'm fostering children. Please help. Please pray that I'd be better able to reach out with their family. Or I'm about to go home, and I need wisdom to know how to share the gospel with my grandparents. Would you help me? A culture of evangelism where people who recognize that God does the saving, they know the word, and they are being evangelistic. They're growing in their Christian discipleship, membership. As we commit ourselves to a biblical understanding of church membership, we are confessing that God designed us to grow together. We were made to grow together. God designed us that way. We're not supposed to grow independently. We grow together. And so it saddens me that there are so many churches who do not take membership seriously. Because my life was turned upside down when membership was taken seriously. You know, I was attending a large church in Eugene, Oregon, and the college pastor, and I love George, my college pastor. Look, my college pastor, he comes up to me, Aaron, why don't you join the church? I said, well, I'm only going to be here 4 years. You know, I just thought, you know, you join a church right when you're about to die, you know? And then I come to, you know, the South, and I think, well, I think the South made membership or something, you know? I mean, it's the Bible Belt. And to see so many churches treated as a country club, maybe some have suffered for years under a model of ministry that has taught them to take it lightly. You know, I don't bring a hammer all the time. I recognize that for decades and decades and decades, they've been taught to take it lightly. But God has called us to change the culture of the churches that we serve. And how can you teach somebody to pick up your cross and follow Christ if they're not learning to love brothers and sisters in Christ, which is maybe some of the hardest things to do, is to love a brother or sister in Christ. Why is that? This is a fallen world. You know, it is easier for many of us to love our non-Christian neighbors than it is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's because our expectations of them are so high. You know, we know they're believers, and so we believe that we should get along, and then something happens, and it's so difficult. It's part of carrying our cross and following Christ. A biblical understanding of church membership produces discipleship and spiritual growth. I don't know that anything has affected my ministry more than emphasizing church membership. The people who come to Mount Vernon, they love it. They're here. They say for the very first time, I believe that the elders are going to seek to hold me accountable, and they love it. Church discipline, as we commit ourselves to a biblical understanding of church discipline, we are admitting that Christ is the Lord of the church, and we have no right to include in membership those whom the Savior would exclude. It's not my church. You know, I get sometimes disappointed about the culture that elevates the pastor. And I think sometimes I go to the opposite extreme where I almost devalue the office of the pastor to make the point. You know, I don't even like to sign my emails, your pastor. And I know that's just wrong and warped in my mind. But I want us to recognize we are a body. We're a priesthood of believers. Yes, you know, I'm the mouth, but praise God, you're the ear. You know, or you're the toe. We're in this together. It's not my church, and so I don't have the right to include or to lead us to include members of the body that Jesus would exclude. So I'm just trying to follow Jesus here. And so God calls us to carefully, lovingly weed the garden of the church. And this is, it's the hardest and the most painful work. I don't envy Matt Schmucker getting up and talking about discipline. And yet, how do we disciple the body if the body is full of people who don't love Jesus? How do we do it? A biblical understanding of church discipline produces discipleship and spiritual growth. It's not unrelated. It's together. Leadership, as we commit ourselves to a biblical understanding of church leadership, we agree to humble ourselves under those whom God has placed in our lives to shepherd us. That's what we're doing. When you commit to a biblical view of leadership, you're saying, I'm going to humble myself under someone that God has put in my life to lead me. Now, for church members, for church member Joe and church member Jane, this means allowing an elder to watch over your soul. Brothers, that's a hard thing for a lot of people to do. You know, we're in it all the time, but it is a hard thing to humble yourself in practice under another person. You know, why do you think marriages are so difficult? You know, why is submission, and it's not always the case, but such a difficult topic. It's a hard thing to submit to a fallible human being. If we were all just like Jesus, this wouldn't be an issue. But we're not. We're saying, follow me, even though I don't follow Jesus the way that I should. I'm asking you to follow me. But boy, that's what Jesus is asking member Joe and member Jane to do. And for pastors, sharing your authority with other men in a culture that is inclined to elevate you. I remember sitting in a leadership team, and I remember asking the question, who, and we know it's Jesus, so, you know, we know it's Jesus, and we know it's the church, but after that, who has the authority in the church? To a man, they said the senior pastor. I said, I think it's the committees. In my perspective, you know, the real authority is in the committees. If anything needed to get done, I know that the finance committee needed to go check, you know, and the nominating committee check. But in their minds, it was me. So what do I do with that? Maybe is that a moment of opportunity? Oh, I get it. I can do whatever I want. No, that was a time to say, we need elders so that I can submit myself to Hank Sturgis. You know, so I can submit myself to Brian Pillsbury and to Scott Sullivan and to Brad Thayer. These are my pastors. These are my elders. Many people have asked the question, where are the men in the church today? I think one of the reasons in many churches there are so few men is because they believe that the church is a place that leadership goes to die. They want to serve. They want to lead. But they see a cantankerous deacon body. And they think the last thing I want to do is spin my wheels for 3 hours, you know, one Monday night a month. Or, you know, I could never do pastoral ministry because, you know, you've got to have a seminary education. The church is a place where leadership goes to die. But all of a sudden, they can join a church and say, wait a second, you mean you recognize accountants and plumbers, you know, and architects and landscapers to be elders? You mean God might call me to be an elder? Really? I want that. Young men seeing the church as the place where God has called them to live the Christian life. So I believe that as we prayerfully practice these 9 marks, and not just these 9 marks, I mean, you know, this isn't all of these are the issues that Mark Dever recognized were unusually absent in the church today. I think he's right. But as we seek to be biblical, as we say God's word is sufficient to build the church, as we care for the church of God, we can expect to see her members grow. We can expect that when Jesus returns, regardless of the size of our churches, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. We can expect that God is not going to count our fruit, but he's going to weigh it as we commit ourselves. And not just ourselves. Many of the stories that I gave you were stories that I witnessed because of my perch as the pastor. But I want you to know what I care about the most are all the stories in my church that I don't hear about. I don't want to feel the need to be involved in everyone's personal fellowship of Jesus Christ. What I want to know is that in my church, it's not just myself who has a concern for discipleship and growth, but it's member Joe and it's member Jane pouring out their lives for the sake of the gospel in countless ways that I may never see. In my mind, that is a faithful church, and I, by God's grace, and only by God's grace, that's what I want to lay down my life for. And I trust the same is with you. Let me pray again, and then these brothers will come back and we'll talk. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the weighty calling of pastoral ministry. And we confess that there are days when we take it too lightly. There are too many days when we are not rightly overwhelmed by the task to which we have been called. And there are many days when we are so preoccupied by our own complaints and our own dissatisfaction and our own tiredness and our own committee meetings that we have failed to be about the work of making disciples. So we come and we confess that to you, and we pray that you would give us an even greater love for the body of Jesus Christ. Be with us in these questions and in these answers, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers, please come up.
So, brothers, before we just open it up in general, a summary of the nine marks and application to individuals in the church growing as Christians. Any immediate reflections on those remarks?
Well, I think a pastor, you know, here can certainly relate to the joy we take in the individual stories, like the couple starting the evangelistic Bible study. I mean, that's the thing that just keeps you going. You know, it's there are many ways a congregation can self-consciously try to encourage the pastor, and that's great. But there's no doubt that the thing that does it is when you see somebody come to Christ, you see somebody's life change, you see somebody maturing. I mean, it's why we're laboring as we do, and it is just such a joy when we get to see that.
I think recently I grow a bit concerned when we have these weekender programs and people come up, these pastors come up and say, well, you're a healthy church, you're a healthy church, you're a healthy church, and it's on the sign. It says our goal is to build healthy churches. And I want to draw a distinction for them that health does not equal without sin. I want to define for them that we have healthy structures and healthy leaders, but inside that building, that structure of health, are real people with real sin. So don't confuse the two.
So a lot of the elders' work is always going to be dealing with the problems. So if you know, if you visited our church, for instance, and maybe it's like that if you visit Mount Vernon, you may think, oh, well, there's a healthy church. They're doing well. Well, that's just because you haven't been to an elders' meeting. I mean, come to an elders' meeting, and you'll see what we're spending our time on. And it's not patting ourselves on the back for, ooh, isn't that going well? Ooh, that's going great. It's you know, this person's marriage is in trouble. This person's having doubts about the faith. This person is really treating somebody else poorly. This person is in this trouble. I mean, that's where our time goes. And honestly, brothers, if that's going to discourage you as a pastor or an elder, you shouldn't be an elder, because that's the nature of the shepherd's work. The sheep that are in the middle of the pen and are doing fine, they don't need our time in that same way. I mean, you can be encouraged, you can disciple, there's stuff you can do, but your attention will be required, particularly for those sheep that are on the edges of the fold, who are kind of wandering out and are in trouble. That's where our time needs to go as elders.
I think the only thing I'd add is, and you mentioned it, brother, but I think a lot of this comes down to just our confidence in the sufficiency and the clarity of Scripture. I think it's so easy to look at the books that are out in the bookshelf right now, the Christian bookstores, on what we should be doing, and that's not the emphasis that we see. It's you need to do this program, it needs to look this way, and a lot of those things are good and wise and helpful, but underlining all those things needs to be in our DNA, or whatever you want to say, as a pastor, is that we have this unswerving confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture, that that's where the change is going to happen. And I think if we're not growing in that and striving in that and having our confidence in that, then it's not going to bleed into our churches and in the people that we're seeking to disciple and see them disciple others. And it's simple, but it's profound, and we're constantly under attack, I think.
Questions? Ben?
excuse me. Brian Fox from Johnson Ferry Baptist Church, a missions pastor. You mentioned, Mark, I think it was you yesterday, or maybe Zach, about a new believer at Capitol Hill comes to faith and you plugging them into a study of the book of Mark in their discipleship. Can you talk more about that in terms of discipling new believers? And one of the things that we're wrestling with is not just from our culture, but cross-culturally, especially a lot of immigrants, refugees in Atlanta, the best tool. Is that an exposition of the book of Mark? Is it a topical, or what is exactly the tool you use for discipleship?
Brian, there's a Nine Marks interview on the website with the guy who wrote it. He is an Anglican clergyman who lives in Brisbane, Australia now. He wrote Christianity Explained probably 20 years ago. Scripture Union published it. It's an excellent, simple 6 studies through Mark's gospel that goes over the authority of Christ, who he is, what he did on the cross, the nature of repentance and of faith. And so it gets the person to read through Mark's gospel. Now, he meant it to be used in small groups as evangelistic Bible study, maybe even with dinner. We've adapted it to use more just one-on-one, though we do have small groups to do it. Now, Rico Tice in London has made it a little longer, probably influenced a little bit by the Alpha program, And he's called it Christianity Explored. He's filled it out a little bit, but it's very similar. And we use that especially for evangelism or for just taking a really new Christian just to kind of, you know, kick the tires and make sure they're understanding the basics of the gospel. Is that what you were asking about?
Yes, it is. Thank you.
Yeah. I think one thing about that, if you get the Christianity Explained booklet, it's a big yellow worksheet. He does an excellent job of training the leader who's going to meet with this person what to do, how to walk through with that, either with a one-on-one conversation or the group that he or she is meeting with. So it's an excellent resource for that end, too. One other resource I would point you to is David Helm wrote a book called One-to-One Bible Reading, and that's a good resource whether you're talking with a non-Christian or a Christian and Christian just to pick up a book of the Bible and read it together. And I think one of the things that he's picking up on is just an observation that in our culture, a lot of people are going to be more reluctant to come to church with you if they're skeptical about Christianity, but they're going to be a lot more open to reading the Bible with you. You hear that phrase, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. Well, it's just, well, let's use that then. Okay, read the Bible with me. Great, because faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of God. So that's an excellent little resource to train people in your church, maybe even starting with your elders, your deacons, just to kind of think through, how can we just read the Bible together and encourage each other? How can we also use that as an evangelistic tool?
And you can also use evangelistic tools as some of the very first things you do with somebody when you're discipling them. So whether it's Banner of Truth's little pamphlet, Coming to Faith in Christ, or Philip Jensen, another Australian Anglican, Two Ways to Live, you would use that with a non-Christian friend, but there's no reason you wouldn't start out with a Christian just using it to make sure we're understanding this, we're agreeing on this, we're on the same space in this. Great. Then we move on to other things.
Let me clarify that you can ask a question about anything from this last day and a half. This is our last Q&A time, so feel free to ask about anything. Scott?
Matt Autry, Christ Reformed Church, Anderson, South Carolina. It's a question very similar to the last one. What emphasis do y'all place in your different churches on one-on-one discipleship, and how do you foster that throughout the entire congregation, that one-on-one imitational ministry that we really see in the New Testament?
A quick question, Matt, to you. Are you guys in a college town?
Yes, sir.
So are you all kind of built around NAV-like individual one-on-one discipling in your church?
We want to be. That's really one of the questions coming from. Are we?
Yeah.
I wouldn't say we are. We do have discipleship relationships. I spend a lot of time with college students, but that would be the goal. That's one of the reasons.
And do you see those relationships working outside of college age? Like when people have 9-to-5 jobs?
Not as well. Not as well.
To answer your question, I think huge emphasis on that. I think there's a number of things that you can do. One, you modeling that well. So a lot of lunches and breakfasts with people that are doing the 9-to-5 or college students are a lot more flexible in the time they can meet with you. And just thinking that you're not only discipling this person for their own good, but you're discipling them to then go out and do the same. So books like The Trellis and the Vine or The Master Plan of Evangelism or A.B. Bruce's The Training of the 12, they're all saying basically the same thing. They're looking at Jesus and saying, let's do what he did, which is a great model. But I think one of the things that we do is that in the membership interview, we ask them, are you interested in doing a one-on-one discipleship? And most people say, yeah, I am. And then we say, well, good, you should find somebody and meet up with them. And so what we want to, and we're not saying we're not going to help you find somebody, but you want to create a culture where that's a normal part of the life of the congregation where they're meeting up with people. And we say, if you can't find somebody, then please contact us, and we'd love to help connect you with somebody in the church that way.
So it's one of the questions that's on the sheet that we handed out yesterday, the membership interview form, one-on-one discipling, and small group.
Well, and then one last thing I'll just say is if you create a lot of programs in your church where people, when they come in, they're just going to get plugged in that way, you're making it hard for discipleship to happen. You kind of clog up things because they're so busy doing the programs that they don't have time for that. So one thing you might need to think through is what programs do we need to cut? Charleston Vine does a good job of talking about how to assess that and do that. And then encourage, like, the main ministry you're going to have in this church is getting to know other people in the church, finding out what their needs are, finding out where they're at spiritually, and encouraging them. That's discipleship.
I think in that sense, having an emphasis, like you're talking about, on that one-to-one discipling as the kind of culture of your church is a little scary for pastors because it's not measurable. You can't quantify there are 35 people there on Tuesday night. I mean, it was just, I don't know. We're trying. We hope the anecdotes are good, but it's a much harder thing to measure.
I'll say two things also. I asked the same question, you know, would you like to be in a one-on-one group?
most people look at me like I'm from Mars. You go, really? No, thank you. So clearly the culture of that is not here at Mount Vernon. And I trust, you know, we're going there, and I try to model it, but it's not here. It's not here right now. The second thing is, I mean, this is where I think the preaching is so important. Is going back to supply and demand, I feel like programs are things you supply. If you supply a program, but there's not a demand for accountability, transparency, hard questions, then the program is going to fall flat on its face. But if through the preaching, the Holy Spirit creates a demand for intentional relating, then the congregation will come back to you and they'll say, hey, you're talking about this, how do I get it? And then they'll even start doing it, which is a tiny little push. And they'll start discipling one another. And we're seeing that too.
One last thing I'd say is just books that you have that you give out. That's a huge thing I've just learned just watching these guys, is that if you don't recommend books or give away books, they're going to be reading something else. So one of the ways you shape the culture of the church and help people understand what discipleship is saying giving out good books. And then when you highlight a book and say, who wants this, just like Jamie's been doing, you're saying, this is a good book. And then other people that might not get that one are going to want that one. And if you have a book stall that you're selling books or things like that, that's going to be an excellent resource for discipleship. And then just defining discipleship, as it doesn't have to be as complicated as some people make it out to be. It's you and I meeting up together, reading a book together, praying together, you know, encouraging others spiritually. Don't make the definition so overwhelming that people are afraid to enter into that, you know.
I grew up in a home that's was as kind of as formal as this building was, and my parents rarely had people over. What? They just rarely had people over because everything had to be perfect till someone could cross the threshold. And I had to learn as a Christian that if I was really going to disciple people, I had to get over that notion that everything had to be perfect and invite a lot of people in, especially with little kids. You know, so we put people to work. If they want to be a part of us, we couldn't just stop doing what we were doing. We had to, you know, come on in and do dishes and change a diaper and, you know, get to know our family and all. So just this morning, my wife texted me pictures of what she called a group Bible study. And I looked around the room because everybody's off school and work right now because of the storm up north. And I looked around the picture and there are my kids and another young woman who came out of a difficult home. And she had spent the night and now she's having a group Bible study with my wife and the kids. You know, she's just folding them into her life. You know, and I looked, the living room was hardly perfect, you know, but there they all were, hanging out together in their pajamas, you know, just the girls, and doing it. And I think that's what we have to open up our homes and let people see who we really are.
That's our program, Discipleship Through Diaper Changing.
Ben.
Tommy Davis, Sutila Baptist Church, Baxley, Georgia. Different direction here in terms of protecting the flock. We had a single male move into our community, a rural community, and started attending the church. One of the deacons actually was picking him up and bringing him to try to reach him. And he came for several weeks and was showing some interest in the things of God. And I was browsing the local sheriff's website one day, and he was listed. I found his name listed as a convicted child molester. And we called the deacons together. I had a fellow pastor who has since passed away but was on staff there with us, and we talked about it. As pastors, our first instinct was to tell the guy he could not come back and that we would go to his home and minister to him, just as, you know, a strong effort to protect the flock. But we talked about it and decided to call him in. And the pastors and deacons talked to him, and we asked him about his past. He had been convicted both in Georgia and in New Mexico, so he was a multiple offender, a predator. It's a pretty serious thing. We asked him about how he felt when he was in a room with boys, and he was still attracted to them. It was a very, on a scale of 1 to 10, he was a 10 as far as a danger. And so what we ended up doing was we told him he could come to church, but at all times, a deacon would be assigned to him to be with him at all times. And we assured him that no one was beyond the grace of God, but that we felt like we had to have someone with him at all times. He never came back. So did we handle that right? Or
did he ever come once to sit with the deacon?
Yeah, he came in, and we met with him mm-hmm. as pastors and deacons. We met with him and talked with him about his past and about his
present.
Yeah,
but after you gave him the counsel, did he ever come back?
No, he never came back to the church, period. He called a deacon and left a message on his answering machine saying, "Don't come back to pick me up. I'm not coming back." And since then, let me say that he has been seen with boys in his vehicle riding through the community, things of that nature. So did we handle that right, or should we have done something different?
What you said is exactly what I was thinking.
And it's what, in one case, we were prepared to do with a fellow in our church. Yeah, so I think you did what we would do.
Scott.
I'm Brigham Young from Christ Reformed Church. That's a
You're getting worse.
Yeah, thank you. I'm glad my dad
Alexander, didn't come back.
Yeah, thank you. I'm glad my dad didn't name me Mary Baker Eddie. But two follow-up questions on the discipleship issue. One, you asked, are we in a college town? So I guess that arouses my curiosity. Should that be our emphasis? Because we do have a number of students coming, particularly from Anderson University, but also Clemson and Erskine. The second is sometimes I just feel like I'm chasing people to disciple them. And you get the situation where you try to get with the guys and they cancel the lunches and, you know, these kind of things. And one of the things is, maybe some ideas about the kind of people you target to invest your time with. I know there's a faithfulness issue there, but, you know, there's also this guilt issue with the pastor. You feel like you need to get to know everybody and that sort of thing. So maybe y'all could address the emphasis on college students and emphasis on who you would target.
Well, on the who to disciple, faithful, available, and teachable. Faithful, available, and teachable.
2 Timothy 2:2, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So you want to invest especially in those people who you think will turn and invest in others. So I tend to take a lot of initiative, and then I'm very passive. So I will initiate that first meeting, and then after that, I pretty much hang back, and they can determine how much there's going to be by how much they phone and can negotiate time. And that seems to work pretty well because it's sort of market-driven. You know, the people who want to grow and find that I'm helpful to them in growing, they pursue me. Otherwise, yeah, I don't. So I don't generally go chasing anybody.
So as a church, we've been pretty deliberate in reaching out to college students as a group, unlike a lot of other groups.
But you're saying, what are you, your question seems to be, what if there's nobody who's chasing you? You feel like you're chasing them, right? There's nobody.
Yes.
Then you just sit in your office and prepare your sermon.
Yeah, maybe you just pray and be stewards of the relationships that you have. Yeah, I'm not sure. I think certainly in my teaching, I want to make it clear to people that they should not think they are following Christ if they're not trying to help other people follow Christ. So I just want to know what they mean when they tell me they're following Christ. What do those words mean if they're not evangelizing or discipling? You know, if you're not trying to help somebody else follow Christ, I just don't know what that means. So if that's a regular refrain in your teaching, I think that begins to affect the culture of the church. Not only do you initiate being involved in other people's lives, but other people don't think that's weird. They think that's normal, and they want you to be involved in their lives. Or they want someone, it doesn't have to be you, but they want others involved in their lives.
Do you have small groups? You do not. What I was going to say is if you have those natural groups already built in, you might just go visit them and start even building relationships that way, too. There's a
Hey, Cameron Ford, First Baptist Church, Chattahoochee, Atlanta. Matt, to you, this is church discipline related. You talked about statement of faith, church covenants, bylaws, having those in order, but also the legal foundations. And Dr. Moeller spoke about this at T4G, just we're kind of coming into a new day and really having all of our things in order. Are you suggesting signed? Or I mean, how legal should we be at a church in order to enact church discipline and you know, things to be cautious of?
We every new prospective new member has to go through our six sessions of new member class. They have to go through an interview, and then we ask them, having been taught already on the statement of faith and the church covenant, having received a copy of the Constitution, we ask them, do they have any disagreements or any concerns about either of those documents? They say no, then we flip it over and we say, are you happy to sign it? Yes. We sign it. We file it.
Just to be clear, they're signing the statement of faith and the church covenant. They're not signing the Constitution.
Okay. And do you also foresee, I mean, Al Mohler suggested that into the future that you know, we could be legally bound by these things if they are not signed.
I don't understand your question.
Well, if you remember T4G, he said, you know, and it was related to homosexuality, I believe, and how, you know, there is a case, I guess, in New England where you know, a church could be held legal if they enacted church discipline related to that, and then into the future that could be the case, you know, for churches here going forward. So if there is no signature, I mean, could...
I would encourage you to have a signature.
Yeah, okay, covenant, thanks.
Scott.
Eric Cranston.
Wait, hold on, Eric. I think the signature alone isn't going to do it. The signature helps, but it's that it's indisputable that you taught them before they joined what you're going to do. So that's what you're trying to make sure, that they have knowledgeable consent to the way you're going to practice discipline. And then so far, the courts have been pretty respectful of that, if it's done internally in a consistent way, that the person coming into it was taught that beforehand, that they agreed to that, that they wanted that. Sorry, Eric.
Eric Cranston, Mountain View Baptist Church in Stone Mountain. I understand the idea of being teachable, being available, being faithful, and really targeting those people. But what about those who have not yet really demonstrated the capacity to be faithful? Maybe they're not even all that readily available, maybe just a casual attender. But I think of the story of Philip and the Ethiopian, where Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, well, how can I without someone to explain it to me? And is there a place for, and perhaps how would you foster a culture where people in your church regularly say to people who are the casual visitor, do you understand what you're reading? Hoping that they would in turn essentially say, how can I without someone to explain it to me? And then have the church say, I can recommend someone who could explain it to you.
Yeah, I wouldn't. When I say that, I think that's a navigator's term, isn't it? The faithful, available, teachable. You know, I think as a pastor, I certainly want to give a good amount of my time to investing in people that, as I look at the situation, they're very likely to go out and do the same. But at the same time, as a pastor, God brings so many people into my life, and he gives me the privilege of spending time with them and encouraging them. And I want to be careful not to overlook those opportunities to personally spend time with individuals who I may have no earthly reason of thinking they're going to, quote-unquote, multiply ministry. But for this moment and for this season, they need some shepherding. So figuring out how much time do I spend with those who are going to run with it, and how much time do I spend with those who one might consider a cul-de-sac, I think that just takes wisdom.
Mark's anniversary at the church was September 25th, your 18th year. So 18 years I've been sitting under Mark's teaching, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard the sentence begin with, it should be normal for a Christian to fill in the blank. He's literally having to redefine in the minds of many of our newcomers what a Christian is and how a Christian behaves. So, you know, how many times have you said it should be normal for a Christian to be involved in having spiritual conversations with another Christian? You know, it should be normal for a Christian to reach out with the gospel, the hope of the gospel, the light of the world, to a non-believer, to a family or friend. just redefining that.
And I think also when you think about what Matt was talking about, discipline is formative and corrective. Most of the time as pastors, we'll meet with those people who are the 2 Timothy 2:12, who we're investing in so they can teach others. They're reliable men that are going to be teaching others as well. But there's also times when I have a lot of meetings with folks that don't want to meet with me, but they need to meet with me because it's formative, corrective type of discipline. And that's part of discipleship. It's growth. It's not always fun. And I have that same thing in my own life when people confront me. But it's a both and. It's not just the 2 Timothy 2:12. It's also the tougher meetings where we are pursuing people.
Yeah, I think everybody in your congregation will appreciate you meeting with a couple whose marriage is falling apart. They may not know about it, but if they know about it, they'll appreciate you doing that. They'll appreciate you meeting with a guy who's grieving or the person who just lost their job. So crisis situations, everybody, even non-Christians, think it's sweet that you do that. Where you'll get opposition is when you do the 2 Timothy 2:2 stuff. Where you'll get opposition is when you make a priority of, one, holding off in your study just to prepare for public teaching. That is just not as immediately understandable, particularly to your less mature Christians, why that's a good use of your time. But actually, that's when you're serving the whole congregation. When you stop to talk to the one person in crisis, you are now stopping serving the entire congregation, which you're called to do, and now you're saying, hold on, other 200 people, let me talk to this one. So you've just got to have this clearly in your own mind, and you need to teach on this, that when you are prioritizing those people who will multiply ministry, who will themselves be the ones who will then meet with people in crisis, and you're doing that not as a dodge because you don't want to do that or you find that difficult, but actually because you will see this ministry multiplying, that is a godly and strategic use of your time that the least mature people will not immediately understand. And you'll have to live with that misunderstanding your entire ministry. You'll try to ameliorate that by teaching clearly, but there is just no way around that not being as intuitively gotten by the immature as you meeting with a person in crisis. But that is far more important than you meeting with a person in crisis. Because if all you do is meet with the people in crisis, you're guaranteeing you're going to have a fairly small circle of ministry and that you're going to be burnt out potentially. Whereas if you can meet with people that are in turn then meeting with others or meeting with others who are meeting with others, you know, a real kind of godly pyramid scheme in that sense, you know, where you're really encouraging the people who will be investing in others and who are able to, and by their nature, they just will do that. That is a good long-term investment strategy for you if you're the senior pastor especially.
So is it right to say then you by yourself preparing to preach God's word is in essence, a public act.
Yeah, that's probably the best thing that I do, pray and prepare. Yeah.
How many of you guys have read The Trellis and the Vine? Okay, if you haven't read that and you're thinking about this whole discussion of discipleship and even the questions that we're asking right now, excellent resource for what we're talking about. And they do a good job of not only saying, this is what it can look like and maybe should look like, but here's how you get there. Excellent resource. Tony Payne, Colin Marshall, Matthias Media puts it out.
Okay, I've got a more fun question.
Okay.
And it's pretty humbling. How many of you have not read The Trellis and the Vine? Raise your hand. Keep the hands up for a second. Okay, so it's probably a half and a half. That's great. Well, I'm glad so many of you have. Yeah, I would just strongly encourage you. It's an easy book to read. They've done a good job writing it, and I think you'll enjoy it.
Ben.
Bob Halstead, Eastside in Stockbridge. Can you unpack the members meeting? I mean, we're congregational. A lot of us, you know, we understand the old business meeting concept. But really, what's the difference in members meeting or members required? You know, what all does happen there? You know, that kind of thing.
Well, at our members meeting, we have the first section is sort of membership resignations or any discipline cases, and then membership additions. And that will be the largest single thing. That'll probably be literally most of the time in the members meeting. Then after that will be admin report, missions report, something else like, you know, deacon's report. Matt may report on T4G, or Ryan may report on 9 Marks, or Sam Lamb on Access Partners. I'll give some final remarks as a senior pastor. They'll be brief.
Officer nomination and election.
Yeah, officer nomination and election.
The two important things, I think, are that it's members only. Those are the ones who are covenanted together,
Non-members don't understand what we're doing in many ways, haven't committed to it, and it's elder-led. That's really important. Your overseers are exercising their oversight as they lead the congregation through this membership and business. Are members required to come? No, but they're strongly encouraged. We only do it 6 times a year. We set it aside on Sunday evenings. We make it a priority.
We do 3 things. We have congregational matters. So that's where anything that's going to require the congregation's vote is going to come up under congregational matters. That'll be voting in members. That'll be issues of discipline, voting on leaders. If we were to change our statement of faith, we begin with congregational matters. Then we have deacon matters, and that's going to be a report. And then we have elders matters, and that's going to be the missions. That's going to be a report from the elders. And if I have a special report, that's going to be under elders matters. So just 3 sections, congregational matters, deacon matters, elders matters. And then we do ask at the very end if there's any, we do open the floor if there's anything that a member wants to share.
Why don't you share what you did at the testimony? I thought it was a good...
But we begin with a hymn and then a testimony. So someone for 2 to 3 minutes will share the testimony, and then we move into the congregational matters.
Yeah, and just 2 other things at the beginning. Then we'll also have all the members of the congregation stand, and we'll read the church covenant together. And then we'll adopt the minutes from our last members' meeting.
Scott.
Jorge Romero, First Presbyterian Church in Rome. I could see quite clearly in the scriptures the qualifications for elders and deacons, but not for volunteers. So my question is, how do you handle the qualifications for volunteers? And secondly, do you pick your volunteers or do you advertise the need for volunteers?
The qualifications for a volunteer is a member in good standing.
Do you pick them or do you advertise? Say you got a program and you need volunteers, you advertise. We need volunteers or you cannot pick them?
Both.
It depends on what you're talking about. Like, if you're the deacon of sound, one of your responsibilities is to recruit people to be on that team. And also think of when you're done being the deacon, who's going to be a replacement. But if you're talking about volunteers for children's ministry, well, there's a lot more requirements. You have to be a member for 6 months before you can even be considered. They go through a training class. They do a background check. But those are people that just volunteer themselves. But they have to go through all those vetting processes before they're even considered. So it depends on what ministry you're talking about.
Okay.
By the way, we're going to 12:30. If you need to go now, please feel free to go. But we're going to go to 12:30 or until the questions are exhausted. So just so you know, Ben.
Stephen O'Brien from Emmanuel Bible Church in Malden, South Carolina. Particularly in the context of a smaller church where you have several elders, but one of them bears the primary responsibility for the teaching. How do you create a culture among your members where they see all of those elders serving the same purpose, so that you don't have everybody thinking, oh, he's the guy who teaches every week, I need to tell him about all of my problems because he's kind of the one that's up at the front?
I think giving opportunities for the other elders to do things like leading the services, doing other teaching. I think it's accurate for people in the congregation to perceive differences between me and Zach and Matt, who are also elders in our church. I am the senior pastor. I am the one who has the most single responsibility for the public teaching of the church. I do give a measure of leadership to the church that those two guys don't give. So it's a matter of you estimating correctly how people are understanding the different elders. It can be problematic if they seem to only value what the senior pastor thinks. Well, that's not good at all. And certainly if they only expect him to come. I mean, as far as, you know, they expect him to be the one to do all the counseling, well, then you're going to have the ministry of disappointment, you know, breaking those expectations, you know. So now I, by God's grace, when I came to Capitol Hill, a number of older men separately, and I think in an uncoordinated fashion, took me out to lunch and told me, I'm going to have a heart attack. Please don't come visit me in the hospital. You know, because if you do, Washington's a large metro area. And we're an elderly congregation, you'll spend all your time driving from hospital to hospital to hospital. And we need the church to turn around, and we need you to give your attention to preaching. So they actually, you know, Paul Huber and Bill Brown and Herb Carlson all told me that. So we had godly men who were very kind in doing that. But you may have to take leadership in helping to reshape expectations.
I found that having elders in the membership interviews with me helps because they make an immediate connection with a brand new member. And from now on, that elder, that member sort of knows that elder a lot better. And number two, we often, every elder usually leaves an elder's meeting with an assignment to contact one, two, or three members. And so as the years go by and as those phone calls and meetings continue, the church just begins to see, oh, this person is shepherding me. And that's really helpful to me.
Whoever in our church, whoever's preaching that day, will lead the Lord's Supper if we have the Lord's Supper, or we'll baptize if we're having baptism. So that begins to show it's not just all Mark.
And only elders do the membership classes. So we don't have non-elders teach the membership classes.
And all that he's saying, I don't think that you ever said, hey, I have a special authority. It's just implicit in what you're doing. I think that even as you were talking about, the teacher has that implied authority just from that extra authority. The thing I would mention...
I think that's right, Zach.
I'm not going to retaliate.
Okay.
But do you remember your thought?
Yeah, I do. Now I'm forgetting it. I will say that it points back to the idea of what does an elder do? And if you think of elders as those who just make business decisions for the church, then you're going to have this problem. But if you have elders who are shepherding, and they were shepherding before they even recognized as elders, this is going to be less of a problem. Because the congregation is going to know them as those who are shepherding them. And so I think that's a key thing that you want to model and to look for in an elder when you're picking those guys. Now, not everybody in your church is going to have the same relationship with every elder, and that's fine. And you just got to recognize that.
My name is Bob Cassidy, Christ Church of Metro Atlanta in Norcross. And my question is about if you have a disciplined case where the member has been excommunicated, put out of the church, subsequently you get a phone call, ostensibly from a church, but phone call saying, what's the standing of this member? How much information do you give about their membership and any details, or you just tell them, they were a member or they're not in good standing? How far do you go with details? And assuming it's a church, somebody who claims to be a church, but you don't know if it really is or not. How much private information do you give out about the discipline case?
That depends again. So if it's a fellow pastor that we would know well, and this disciplined person is trying to join his church, then we might share more. But otherwise, we would just simply say, yes, they are no longer members. If we know nothing about it, we would just say, no, they're no longer members here, not even say discipline.
Well, and if, I guess it depends if the person claims to be repentant, then they would probably need to know some information about what are they repenting from, so that pastor can then determine.
Bob, are you suggesting by the way you asked the question that you don't even know if the person's really a pastor in another church, that really maybe it's...
I'm going to include...
You can use that mic.
Yeah. I'm going to give the criteria that it's a call. You don't know the pastor. You don't know the church, and so you don't really know if they're even are a church. And also,
well,
the person because
quick,
they got put out.
You might just quickly say, "Could you tell me the name of your church or where you are?" Let me get back to you in just a minute, and then hang up. Look them up on the internet. Call that phone number, and then verify. See when the woman answers.
And the other thing I would say is that if the member was put out, they were not repentant, had no interest in that. So when they left us, the state was, they are unrepentant for whatever they were put out for. So, what happens after that, we don't know.
I would probably not get into that kind of information unless I was confident the other person was a pastor.
Yeah, and I would assume a personal relationship, pastor, you'd be a little bit more willing to give information. But somebody who claims, and this has to do with a privacy thing, and could even potentially get into lawsuits and who knows what else.
We do ask on that membership interview that you got yesterday, we do ask, have you ever been disciplined from a church and why? Because it's on us to pursue that.
Now, that person who's applying for membership can be dishonest with us. They might not tell us the truth, but we're not a detective agency. I mean, they're going to give account to God. We're just doing due diligence by asking, and then it's really over to them if they're not going to represent themselves truthfully.
Right, any other questions? All right, if not, is there any... Are you going to one, Scott? Okay, Joseph Wamatitu.
You talking about elders, you have somebody in the congregation, they may not be officially elders, but they have a lot of influence, and they are shepherding people in the congregation and doing it very well, but they are not doing it under your leadership. They are not formally elders, but they have a lot of influence in the congregation.
Are they a member of the church?
Yeah, they're members of the church. And how do you deal with that situation? They have a lot of influence, and they are doing a lot of follow-up and care. It's only that they're not doing it under your leadership. So do you endorse them? Because they're really helping you shepherd the flock, but not necessarily in the direction you want it to go. So do you endorse them? Do you bring them in so that now you use their influence positively? Or how do you deal with such a situation?
If they're doing a good job, they're doing exactly what a church member should be doing. They're a member of the church. We expect members to be treating each other like that and helping each other. So that's great.
Okay, Ben?
Hey, Stan Hoover from Fellowship Bible Church in Roswell. I'm wondering about expository teaching and how to do that without a pulpit. I'm a member of the church who's found myself kind of in the leadership of a Sunday school class, which traditionally has been, the teacher's role has been that of facilitator. It's been largely discussion-based. And as I've been a part of this class, it's apparent to me that that's been largely unprofitable. And so I'm wondering how...
Unprofitable.
Yes. And so I'm wondering how to facilitate more expository teachings in that kind of setting.
Does the pastor of your church want you to do this?
Yes.
Is he happy to have fewer people coming to the class?
I think he would be okay with that, yeah.
Oh, well, then you just start teaching.
Okay.
Bible study and see who's interested and let those people come.
Scott?
My name is Steve Doyle from Harbin's Community Baptist Church in Decula, Georgia. I have a question. I'd like to know your view on female deacons. When we planted our church a few years ago, I had a personally convicted that it's okay to have female deacons in the church as we were constructing our bylaws and constitution, put that in there, but for the most part, the congregation was not comfortable with that, and I submitted to the congregation. We took that back out and finally adopted our constitution this year. But I'd just like to know kind of what your view is on that.
We don't have deaconesses. We have women's ministry leaders. Enough said.
So are you saying the church is okay with it now?
No.
They're not okay with it.
I think your congregation is wise in the sense that if they've always understood deacons to be the leading body of the church, then they have correctly intuited for what Paul says to Timothy, that a woman should not have authority over a man in the church. So I think that's correct. Now, if you had a different polity where the deacons weren't the leaders of the church, but the elders were, then I think that difficulty would fall away, and then I think you'd be free. You might have to teach them for a while.
Yeah, I think that's the case. We established an elder polity, elder-led polity from the very beginning when we established a church. But then people coming into the church, mostly from a Southern Baptist background, did view deacons in that way. They had so much baggage they had a hard time letting go of.
And it'll so we've probably been just teaching... take some time then of them seeing that deacons are servants. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you can point out Phoebe in the New Testament if they're interested. But, I mean, you know, you can just... point out, well, that's there, and certainly Baptist churches in history have. So our church was founded in 1878 with deaconesses, so we've always had them. It's just never been an issue for us. But if you have a background where you assume that means it's like having a woman who's an elder in your current polity, mm-hmm. well, then you just have to be patient with them, teach. I think it sounds like you're doing a good job of respecting them. And
that's where I am, too. That's why they've always had women serving. But to call them a deacon or a deaconess here, now, was just divisive, and we didn't want to have that battle. Yes.
I'm Paul from Auburn, Grace Heritage Church. I assume ordination, deacons and elders, elders only for the leadership roles. If deacons are only servants, are they not ordained? You have different positions on those. And
ours are installed. I don't object if anyone uses the word ordained, but we don't have an official certificate or anything. If the congregation recognizes them as an elder or a deacon of this body, then for as long as they are serving, they are an elder or deacon of this body and no other body. And that's the congregation's responsibility, and that's how we view it.
Yeah, so when I was a pastor in Chicago before I moved to D.C., when I moved to D.C., here's my ordination papers, you have to recognize me. I think the congregation needed to get to know me and affirm that. And then when them affirming that and recognizing that is the ordination. And then formally it's when I'm brought up before the congregation, they pray over me, and that was when I was ordained. Same thing with the deacons.
Yeah, we don't use the verb ordain. So in that sense, we're like Spurgeon. You know, it's exactly like Aaron and Zach have said. So we're happy to see somebody installed to that responsibility in that congregation.
One more question. Is there anyone?
I have a question for Matt. So what would you say to a person who's a church? He's a pastor, comes into a revitalization. He's doing a revitalization. And he comes in and he's listening to your talk on discipline. And he wants to be faithful to what Scripture's saying about not shying away from discipline, but following what Scripture says on that. And he walks in, there's blatant sin. How should he, as a pastor, not wanting to blow up the church and be patient, but also not wanting to be unfaithful to what Scripture is saying, what advice would you have for him?
I think he's going to have to hold his nose for a while until the word has authority in the congregation, even in the majority of the congregation. Because what you don't want to do is put something in front of the congregation and have them say no. You want them to affirm. And once they can affirm, then you go ahead and move ahead.
So teach, be patient, wait for the congregation to catch up to what they're seeing in Scripture.
Yeah, and try not to in any way, move those people into positions of authority, push away from them, emphasize the positive.
Let's pray together. Lord, we do rejoice in the good news that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin and we have fellowship with one another. Lord, what a privilege it is to be a part of the blood-bought, supernatural, gospel-created community called your church, the household of God. Lord, we thank you that you have called us from the darkness into the light, into your family, that you have called us to be children of our great Savior, Jesus, and that particularly as pastors, as church leaders, Lord, as missionaries, that you have called us to lead and love your flock, to lead and love your family as under-shepherds. Lord, we are overwhelmed in our own inadequacies, in our own pride, Lord, in the darkness that we see in our own hearts and in the communities around us. And we pray, Lord, that you give us strength to do all things through Jesus. Lord, we pray that our hope, our dependence, our wisdom may be not on ourselves and our own minds or in this world, but that it may be on your word. And so to that end, Lord, we pray that we may be faithful to the end. Protect us from the evil one who prowls around like a lion ready to devour. We pray, Lord, that in our churches you may build a corporate love and purity and unity that radiates your character to this world, that people might see and know you through our lives together. And so to that end, Lord, our prayer is a simple one. Not to us, but to you be the glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.